Right, good morning, people of peace. And if you're joining us for the first time, friends, my name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. So I don't know if you know that today or this Sunday marks not such a great anniversary. It's actually a year now since we have been shut down. It's just over a year since the coronavirus was pronounced or declared as a global pandemic. And as we know, it's been a year of fear, a year of uncertainty, a year of many, many losses, losses of lives, but losses of jobs, and just a really, really tough year. So I want to take this moment as we pray to just thank the Lord for His hand upon us. We've just sung about the fact that we are protected by God, and we want to give praise to His great name for watching over us during this period. And then also, to be able to not necessarily set that aside, but be able to ask the Lord to lift our eyes today so that we can focus on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been a tough last year, not just for us here at Peace, not just for us here in Canada, but across the world. Lord, many, many lives have been lost, and we pray, O Lord, that You'd continue to extend Your grace and Your mercy and Your support to those who have lost loved ones. We continue to pray for Your protection upon those, Lord, who are serving on the front lines. And we thank You, not just for the glimmer of hope, but for the great hope, Lord, that is now there with the vaccine. And we pray, O Lord, for Your blessing upon that rollout here in BC and across the country and across the world as well. We thank You for Your hand upon us. Lord, we feel very special that COVID hasn't really affected our community that much. And we give You praise and thanks for that, and pray, O Lord, that You'd continue to protect us and watch over us and our families and our friends. Lord Jesus, we pray that You'd help us to lift our eyes now, O Lord, to see You. And we pray, O Lord, that You'd open our hearts to receive a word from You this morning. An important word, not just for us here at Peace, but an important word for our world. We ask this in Your name. Amen. So friends, I've got a confession to make. I love marketing. Now I know that maybe as a Mennonite, that's not necessarily a good thing to say, but you can ask my family. They know I love marketing, and I can get quite passionate about television commercials. And I have little tolerance for amateurish ones. I feel really affronted by ads that insult my intelligence. And so maybe it's just me. The rest of you are thinking, who cares anyway? It's just marketing fluff that no one takes seriously. But friends, I do. As you know, I worked in the business world and I worked for consumer goods companies, so I understand the importance of marketing. And I think to myself, if you are going to spend all those millions and millions on marketing, can't you try just a little bit harder? And also, don't you just want to expect a little bit more from your creative agencies? So, I've got two favorites at the moment, and I'll share them with you briefly. The first is one that you may have seen. It's the Workday ad, which advertises finance and HR software for business. And this group of executives are on a call, and they want to figure out why their competitor is always ahead of them in the game. And so, as they're talking, one of them says, they've got Workday. And the others don't respond, and they keep on talking about this and trying to figure it out. And he speaks louder and louder, and after a while he gets more frustrated. And only in the end do they all realize that he is on mute. And sheepishly he turns on his mic finally to be heard. It's brilliant. It's really effective. Who can't relate to that moment where we've spoken up with passion only to discover that we are still on mute? And the other one is a financial services ad. There are three female friends, they're sitting in the kitchen, and they're talking about the importance of financial planning for the future. A really, really good topic. And two of them are super engaged, discussing their various investment portfolios, and the other one just pretends to know what they're talking about, but she clearly has no clue. And she chimes in, trying to sound intelligent about having TFSBs, not TFSAs. Nobody knows what a TFSB is. And then she sheepishly steps into the fridge to get away. Again, very, very funny. How many of us have tried and to pretend that we actually know something about financial planning and investing when we don't? And how many of us actually secretly run away from it rather than deal with it? So at this point, you're probably wondering, Winston, two great stories. What has marketing got to do with this sermon? What has marketing got to do with today's message? I mean, as I said before, it's just fluffy ads and spin to get us to open our wallets. But friends, there is a science and an art to marketing, and a fundamental marketing principle or tenet actually helps us understand today's message. And you've likely heard this tenet before. It goes like this. The medium is the message. And as I'm looking around the congregation, not many of you here, have you guys heard that before? The medium is the message. Sidebar fact for you. Did you know that it was actually coined by a Canadian? Huh, okay. It's attributed to communications guru Marshall McLuhan. He pointed out that the form that a message takes determines the way that it is received, or put a little bit more simply, the means defines the message's content. So this week, friends, we jump ahead. We begin preparing our hearts and our minds for Easter. So we jump ahead in the story. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the Easter story from three different perspectives. And you'll be hearing from me today, from Nick next week, and from Justin on Palm Sunday. And we're kind of hoping to focus on those parts of the story that are not often told at Easter. And we are hoping that it'll shed new light on this very, very well-known story. So Jesus has been arrested and is arraigned before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate wants to release him. He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charge of sedition or inciting rebellion. And he also knows that the Jewish leadership are trying to force his hand to get rid of Jesus. And he thinks that he has found a clever way to outsmart them. So let's pick up from Mark chapter 15, verses 6 and following. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. So friends, for today I want us to focus on Barabbas. Who is Barabbas and what did he stand for? And I'll start off by saying that he's not the deranged criminal plotting evil for selfish gains that he's often portrayed to be. He's often depicted in this way by the movies that you watch, and also he's been portrayed in this way through history by the church. Someone who is this foaming at the mouth, sadistic murderer out to kill wantonly for his own delight and selfish ends. Almost like Hannibal Lecter in Silence of the Lambs. And again, I'm going to ask, how many of you have watched that movie, Silence of the Lambs? It's a very scary movie. If you haven't, I'm looking at some of the young adults, so this one is probably a little bit before your time. It's a scary movie. And when I think of Anthony Hopkins in that role, even when I see him now, I still get shivers in my spine. Hannibal Lecter, he's not a Hannibal Lecter kind of sadistic murderer. I mean, you got to think about it. The crowds, they would have hardly called for someone like that to be released. If I can really make it personal today, it's almost like us knowing, for us calling for the release of a known pedophile. Not saying it Barabbas was, but something like that. That wouldn't happen. That wouldn't happen. People would understand that he would be a danger to society at large. No. Friends, the crowd could be manipulated to call for his release because they sympathized with him. Barabbas stood for something that they all wanted. Mark tells us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Today we'd probably use the label a freedom fighter. He probably participated in a local revolt against Rome at the time and got caught. And we know that these revolts, similar to often like guerrilla warfare today, these revolts or these strikes were politically motivated and targeted, aimed at delivering a blow against their oppressors. They were not intended to kill people randomly. And the crowd knew that such groups were really zealous for God. They believed that they were fighting to help bring about the nation's liberation, and moreover, they believed that they were doing so because they were acting in line with God's character and God's plan. So Barabbas wanted what most of the Jews wanted. But also, friends, Barabbas wanted what Jesus also wanted. Yes, you heard me correctly, and I'll say it again. Barabbas wanted what Jesus wanted too. Barabbas and Jesus, they have more in common than you think. This is what Jesus said of himself right at the start of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Remember, Israel was under brutal Roman occupation at the time, and Israel was still in spiritual exile after centuries of occupation by pagan overlords and empires. It's the Romans now, and before them it had been the Greeks, and before them it had been the Persians, and before them it had been the Babylonians, and there had been other small regional empires that exerted control over them from time to time. So what did Jesus, what was he claiming to be bringing about as he announces this in the synagogue? Good news, deliverance to the poor and all of those who are exploited. Freedom for the imprisoned and all of those trapped in various forms of slavery. Sight to the blind, which is hope to the blind and all of those who can't see a way out of their present circumstances. Setting the oppressed and the downtrodden and the broken free. And Jubilee, what is Jubilee? Jubilee was a time of national restoration and renewal, returning people's property to them and redistributing the nation's wealth. What was it? It was nothing other than resettling the scales of social and economic equality. Friends, I don't know about you, we're thinking about 2,000 years ago, but that actually sounds pretty revolutionary even today. That's the kind of message that will really inspire the oppressed and the downtrodden today. That's the kind of message that will fill people with hope. That's the kind of message that sounds revolutionary, and that's the kind of message that often lets the powers that be feel insecure and worried. That sounds pretty revolutionary. It's not just the promise, as we've often tried to make it to be, to deliver us from sin in our lives. We privatize that promise and we just make it our own. Nothing wrong with that. The gospel speaks to every dimension of our lives and of reality. But friends, it's a promise to deliver us, to deliver this world from a systemic and structural evil and the powers that enslave us, to bring about a new society. Most people would say that that is pretty revolutionary. Friends, it is a thoroughgoing political, economic, and social justice agenda that Jesus is preaching, a godly goal infused with this world's concerns. So we discover, surprisingly maybe to you, that Jesus and Barabbas longed for the same thing, God's kingdom to come and break in, bringing in a just and equitable society where God's good reign would be felt everywhere, where shalom, which is not just peace, but shalom is human flourishing and creation's flourishing, would happen all over. So then you've got to ask yourself a very important question. So then why is this crucial similarity so often played down? That's been a question that Bible commentators have been asking of late. How come the church has played down this important dimension to this story? Well, we go to, I'll be honest and say, well, it's convenient to do so. It suits us to shift the focus and to make it about grace. We say, oh my goodness, when we compare the story of Jesus and Barabbas, this is what grace looks like. A vile, undeserving sinner gripped by evil, that is Barabbas, set free by innocent Jesus who bears his punishment and takes his condemnation in his place. Now, it is a beautiful picture of that, and that is very much a picture of what grace is. But I'm going to tell you something now which may be a bit of shock to many of you, and that is grace is not the primary point of this passage. Grace is not. Grace is certainly there, and grace is certainly part of the message, but grace is not the primary point of this passage. This is not the reason why Mark and all the other gospel writers put this story in. Again, Bible commentators tell us something interesting. We know we've got these four Gospels, and sometimes they share material in common, but often they don't. Not all of them carry all the same stories. And this is one of them. Even though it's a short little cameo in there, this is one that they all focus on. So this is central to the message of Jesus. So friends, grace is not the primary point of this passage. Rather, this passage is there to highlight a crucial choice that we have to make as the people of God. Remember McLuhan's tenet, the medium is the message. So let's explore now what light that sheds on the choice that's before us as God's people, as the church, but also as individuals. So we've already noted that Jesus and Barabbas long for God's kingdom to come in. But there are two other features that they have in common that play into this narrative's plot, and both concern their names. So the first is Barabbas's name. Barabbas is his last name. Translated, it means son of the father or the father's son. And friends, when we hear that and when we see it translated, we are meant to stop and think. Where have we heard that phrase before and from whom? Well, none other than from God the Father himself. And on two occasions we have heard God say that, where God has publicly declared Jesus to be his son. Jesus is the son of the Father. First at his baptism, as the Spirit descends upon him, anointing him with God's presence and God's power. That is what Messiah means, anointed one. It means to be the one who is imbued with God's very life and God's very presence and God's very power. Messiah. And this is what the Lord, this is what God the Father says at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Son of the Father. This is him. But also at Jesus' transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, they catch this glimpse of Jesus' glorious and radiant heavenly presence and heavenly being. And God says on this particular occasion to them, they caught up in this cloud, and God speaks to them from the cloud. God says, this is my son, and then adds to that, listen to him. In other words, he now speaks for me even above Moses and the prophets. So listen to and follow him. But the other one is Barabbas' first name. Matthew tells us that his full name is Jesus Barabbas. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that Barabbas shares the same first name as Jesus? And Jesus, we know, comes from Joshua, which means God saves or God is salvation. So friends, in this story that all four of the gospel writers present to us, we are being presented with two sons named Jesus. Two sons named Jesus. And these two sons, they both hunger for the same thing: God's kingdom to come on earth. And they both see themselves as agents of God, acting in line with God's promise and with God's character. And they both see themselves as liberators on a mission to deliver God's people and to set them free. Two sons named Jesus. But we also discover that these two sons named Jesus present two vastly different paths to achieving God's liberation. Back then, in Jesus' day, and throughout Christian history, these two sons present two vastly different paths. And this is where the story points us to the choice that we have to make. The choice between Jesus Barabbas, Jesus Messiah. So let's look again at Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas presents the way of fighting Rome by Rome's means. But what do I mean by that? Fighting for justice, because that's what he believes he's fighting for. Fighting for justice by fighting violence with violence. Friends, that is always the lure. Always the lure for the world, and even always the lure for the Lord's people. Fighting the battle with the enemy's weapons. And we justify it by saying, well, at least we are on the side of the right. That whole holy or just war thinking. Especially when the enemy is way bigger and the enemy is way more powerful than us. So Jesus Barabbas presents that way of fighting Rome by Rome's means. But we have Jesus Messiah, God's Son, who presents the way of love and of peace. And friends, when I say it like that, it sounds so cliched and so hackneyed. However, Jesus knew this, friends. Jesus knew that fighting violence with violence, hate with hate, locks us into an ongoing cycle of retribution and vengeance. And that cycle gets harder and harder to break as time rolls on. And so this is a message not just for us individually, it is for us individually in our own lives, but this is also a message for us as the church, and this is a message for our world. And just thinking about that, and I was thinking about this maybe at the personal level, and that's an example that I'll share with you. And I'll ask you a question. How many of you often know of fights in families that just continue year after year after year after year? And I've experienced this as well. Sometimes there's an issue that happens way back and family members are set against each other, and everything that the other side does now becomes an issue, and there's a bit of retaliation, and you have this ongoing thing in the family that goes on year after year after year after year. But I've noticed something quite interesting as well. Not only is it hard for them to get out of that particular cycle, often that very cycle continues to the next generation. And I've actually seen something very, very interesting, and I'm sure you have as well. I've discovered that sometimes it can continue from generation to generation. So when you actually speak to the generation that you're dealing with now and you ask them what the cause of that conflict was, they don't even know. They don't even know who was wrong the first time. But people get locked into the cycle of retribution and of vengeance, of striking against the other, and it just continues to escalate as time goes on. So we discover that Jesus came to break his people out of this ultimately self-defeating pattern by breaking the cycle, by interrupting it and setting things in a new direction. He entered Jerusalem as Israel's rightful king, but he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. And as he entered, rather than rejoiced, he wept over the city and he said, "If you only knew on this day the things that would make for peace." Friends, earlier he taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, remember God's instruction for us to listen to him. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the left cheek also. And you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of heaven." Not them, that you may be children in heaven. Jesus is presenting to us here a way of non-violence. And Jesus is presenting us here a way of enemy love. Friends, that would have been a tough message back then. It's easy to preach like this when you are in power. But Jesus taught us, remember, while they were still under the brutal rule of Rome. Rome was still in charge. And he knew that as he was preaching this message, he knew that in the distance, crucifixion would be his fate. Because this, friends, is how Rome brought peace. Fighting Rome with Rome's weapons. It's not the way of Jesus. And we discover that Jesus, on the other hand, came in a sense to lose the battle in order to win the war. To show that the kingdom's way, God's way, was a way of peace and a way of love and the way of the cross. The way of absorbing all the worst that evil can throw at you, absorbing it into yourself and putting it to death in yourself, snuffing out its power. These two sons named Jesus. Two ways, people of God, of bringing the kingdom in. So, the crucial question at the heart of today's passage is this. Remember, I said it's not about grace. The crucial question at the heart of today's passage is this. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Messiah? What kind of liberator will we trust and follow in our lives? But before you answer that question, let's situate ourselves back in this episode one more time. Just consider this. Both choices seemingly share exactly the same fate, prison and impending execution. So what could be one of the lessons in there for us, the Lord's people? Well, just because we choose love, friends, and just because we work for peace does not mean that things will change just like that. That only happens in fairy tales or in movies or particularly in sitcoms where there's an issue at the beginning and a half an hour later, it's all resolved and everybody's happy. No. We know that real world enemies don't give up without a fight. Jesus died. Peter died. Paul died. 11 of the 12 disciples, we are told, died at the hands of their enemies. We think about through human history, and I'm just thinking of Martin Luther King trying to walk this way of love and of peace. Died. Friends, real world enemies don't give up without a fight. So this makes this message really, really hard. But at the same time, see, neither does Barabbas' way win. Some of you who may be a little bit more skeptical may say, well, Jesus died, but Barabbas got away in the end. No. Barabbas, he's just one lucky guy because it's Passover and Pilate can afford to be generous. But Barabbas stands for a particular cause. So what is Rome doing? Rome is just throwing them a bone, but Rome is still very, very much firmly in charge, my friends. So we got to jump ahead in the story by a couple of hours, and the next time that we encounter insurrectionists and rebels is alongside Jesus on the cross. Mark tells us that hanging beside Jesus are two rebels. They're often described as thieves, but the same word is used for them that is used for Barabbas, the Greek word leistes. And it's the same word used to describe Barabbas' crime, the crime of insurrection, the crime of sedition. Hanging beside Jesus are two insurrectionists representing Barabbas' way. So as we look at this story, and we got to look at it and take it seriously, the cross seems to suggest on the surface that both paths end in futility. In which case, you might rightly argue, and the cynic in me sort of speaks up at this time and says, then why not choose Barabbas' way? If you're somebody who likes action, at least you died trying to make a change. At least you died trying to stand for something. At least you died with a noble goal in mind. You weren't just a doormat that was walked right over. But friends, we've got to remember the story is an interesting one. With God, we must always keep the long view in mind. Calvary is important and Calvary is central to the Christian marriage, but Calvary, friend, is not the final picture. The story does not end on Good Friday. It continues and it ends and begins with Easter Sunday with the disciples finding an empty tomb. God the Father has vindicated Jesus, his son, by raising him from the dead. And Jesus' death at the hands of his enemies becomes the atoning sacrifice that makes amends for their cruelty and for their sin, snuffing out its power and making peace between God and them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Friends, Jesus has just demonstrated for us and for the world in word and in deed what it means to love your neighbor, even your enemy as yourself. We discover in this passage that the cross defines God's love. The medium truly is the message here. So friends, with Easter approaching, this is what the cross says to us. We need to look at the story in full. Love is stronger than hate. It's the only power able to break us out of that perpetual cycle of hate bent on destroying each other. And love is stronger than death itself, so that we should be willing to die but never willing to kill. We can afford to lose our lives for the benefit and in service of others and in service of a noble cause, knowing that in God we will get it back again. And peace and reconciliation are far more effective than war in the long run. Historians tell us that. When we get stuck in the cycle of violence and against violence and violence, we're unable to break out of it. And only peace, only true peace and reconciliation can break you out of that cycle. Friends, the medium proved the message's truth. Only God's sacrificial, redemptive love can meet the challenge of evil and defeat it head on. The story of two sons named Jesus reveals to us as well that it's not only the oppressed that need to be delivered. We discover that when Jesus talks about the oppressed, he's talking about oppressors too, enemies. They also need to be forgiven and delivered. And Jesus came to do both. So therefore, people of peace, as I pull all of these together and as I wrap up for us today, I want to just leave us as we head into Easter with this picture. And I know that this message for us as Mennonites and for us as Anabaptists is central to who we are. And I want to anchor us again in this message as we continue to want to be God's presence, God's delivering presence here in Richmond and in the world at this particular time. And friends, I say that with two views in mind, and I've mentioned this before. We are physically located here in Richmond, and that is the message that we want to ripple out from our church into our community, this message of peace and of love and of a different way, this message of reconciliation. But friends, I want us nowadays, and we need to start thinking about this, there are many, many different ways in which we experience community, and we now know that an important way in which we do that is online. As well. You've heard me say this. Church, we need to get our minds around this. Online space is real space. And people are meeting there and people are connecting there. And that is where people are being informed and people are being shaped there. So we, the church, we pray that this message would not only ripple through our neighborhood physically here, but it would actually ripple across the world as people dial in and as people watch. And we pray that the Lord would give us that reach, and not only us, every other community of faith centered on Christ that is preaching and holding to the same thing. So therefore, people of peace, as we work with our God who saves, our God who delivers, as we work with God to fight for justice, to work for the release of those caught in the grip of evil's power in the various forms that it takes today, as we work with God to be agents of reconciliation and peace in the world, remember this, people of peace. Stand upon this. We must walk obediently in the way of Jesus Messiah, which is the way of love, which is the way of peace, and which is the way of the cross, trusting as he did in God's power to grant us success in the end. Rome, we know from history, eventually did fall. And the faithful witness of the church, we are told, that small movement that Jesus started with no more than 12 disciples, 12 followers, was a major factor in its ultimate demise. Friends, they may have killed Martin Luther King, but the message of peace and the message of reconciliation and the message of justice that he preached, which is a Bible message. This never ever came from himself. People see him as this civil rights activist, in which he was a great civil rights activist, but he always tells people, I am first and foremost a preacher of God's word. Friends, that message will continue. And we get the chance here as the people of peace to be part of this movement of God for justice and for equality, for righteousness and for fairness. We do not bring it in with power as our friends down in the South have tried to do and are still trying to do. We do not do that because we believe in another way, the way of love and the way of peace and the way of the cross. That, my friends, is the mission that Jesus has invited us to be part of with him. What a glorious mission. What a sobering story. What a reminder that we are in it for the long haul. With God, nothing, my friends, is wasted. We may not see the success of that story in our own lifetime, but we believe in it because of Good Friday, but we believe in it because of Easter Sunday. Rome eventually did fall, and that small movement that God started, that Jesus started, with only 12 disciples, was a major factor in its ultimate demise. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross, the most powerful demonstration of God's love for the world. And Lord, we pray, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us eyes to see the transforming power of love and of peace and what it means to love our neighbor, even our enemies as ourselves. And Lord, grant us a godly determination to resist the temptation to fight evil with evil's means in our personal lives and in our world. And may we always remember, Lord, that every one of us is made in your image and that we are all in need of a touch of your love and of your forgiveness. So, Lord, as you call us to this work with you, equip us by your Spirit's power to be agents of reconciliation and of peace. Good news, bearing witness to your kingdom breaking in spirit and in truth, in word and in deed. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Prince of Peace, the Messiah, God's Son. Amen.